I'm still into their coffee time. Are we live streaming now? I'm ready. You guys ready? Ready? Oh, I'll swallow my candy. Let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father, we love you, we praise you, we magnify you, we glorify you. There is none like you in all the heavens and all the earth. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, the Word incarnate in the flesh, dwelling among us. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of our God living in us. And Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us, and direct us this morning as we study your Word. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. This whole chapter is beautiful. Jesus is praying for his disciples as well as all believers. And then, let's see, I don't like to read a verse out of context. So let's start in verse 6 of John 17. John 17. Jesus is praying for his disciples. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, John 17. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here's the verse I want to get to. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The word sanctified carries the idea of being set apart. And God asks, Jesus is praying to the Father to set apart believers, the disciples, and as well as us, to set us apart or to sanctify us by truth. Amen? How many of you know we live in a world where truth is getting harder and harder to find? Amen. Even in the Christian church, I'm struggling. I really struggle. I'm just going to be honest with you. I really struggle with ecumenical services, hanging out with other ministers. They're good people, but you know, I worry when one says, I don't see in the Bible where there's a prohibition on same-sex marriage. I'm like, I want to pull my hair out. Well, not really. I don't have much. I'd say I want to bang it on the wall or bang their head on the wall, and that's not right either, right? Correct? Or, you know, or if a Christian tells me that they don't see anything wrong with abortion. Even the fact of, you know, this new law that they celebrated in New York City, where they basically had a small little party there when they signed the partial birth abortion bill. I struggle with that because my Bible says murder is prohibited. And what I'm getting at is Christians are to be set apart, sanctified by truth. It's the truth of God's word that we live by that separates us or sets us apart from everybody else. Amen. Amen. But truth is really, really getting harder and harder to find. And so I'm going to let Dinesh D'Souza, I watched this the other day, it's very good. He's speaking at Liberty University. You know, Jerry Falwell's old school down in Virginia, I believe it is. You don't have to be able to see it. You just listen to the words. He does an excellent job. You know, our children, I've had some conversations recently with young people that I dearly love. Some of them even related to me. And these conversations are like, I'm like, what? You grew up in church. I know your parents. How could you possibly believe some of this junk in college? They're being taught it in college. And D'Souza does a great job of explaining to us just how these colleges are doing this. And so I'll do what? Oh, I don't know anything about that. But anyway, I'll turn the lights off at Terry's.
It starts in the high school.
Oh, yeah. Well, it starts in kindergarten with them now trying to let them
ready for a great week. It's going to be an amazing week for us here at Liberty University. First of all, this morning, obviously, we have Dinesh D'Souza with us. Dinesh will be speaking for about 25 minutes, and then we'll open up for a conversation, Q&A style. We have a microphone in this aisle and a microphone on the other side in both aisles. We ask that you actually have questions and not like comments, you know, and thoughts, but just actually bring a question as it pertains to the documentary and the book, Death of a Nation. And so President Falwell will be just sitting and just helping host the Q&A time. And so this is not a time to ask about when is my dorm going to be ready next semester or anything like that. This is a time for you to ask questions that are pointed towards the conversation that we're having on this particular topic. On Wednesday, we'll have Ed Young Jr. from Fellowship Church with us in the morning and in the evening. We're doing a one-day revival. We're pausing the 7 series until after we come back from Thanksgiving break to finish that out. It's going to be a great, great Wednesday for us. So buckle up. It's going to be one of those weeks that God, I think, is going to do great things to us. Let me pray for us, and then President Falwell will come out and introduce our keynote guest. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for just conversation. Thank you that we get to live in a nation where through civil conversation, we can learn from one another. We can be stretched, God. And we pray that today, that in all that we talk about, all that we learn, that God, we find ourselves on one team, wanting to see this nation better. Lord, we know that the hope for this nation is ultimately awakening and revival. And so we pray that for this nation. We pray that you would be in the center of this country, God. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity. Amen. Amen. Hey, can we put our hands together for our president, President Falwell?
Thank you, David. Welcome. I always try to be involved when Dinesh D'Souza visits Liberty because he and I go way back. He was at Dartmouth when I was at Liberty, and he invited my father. He was part of, I don't know if it was the Dartmouth Review, invited my father up to speak, and actually the first book he wrote was about my father. It was Falwell Before the Millennium, I believe it was. And he's now written 15 plus books, many of them New York Times bestsellers. He's won numerous awards, including Best Documentary for America. The name of the documentary was America, Imagine the World Without Her. He's considered one of the top young public policy makers in the country and one of the nation's 500 leading authorities on international issues. His articles have appeared in virtually every major magazine and newspaper, including The Atlantic, Vanity Fair, Forbes, and he's appeared on numerous television programs from the liberal side, Bill Maher, to Sean Hannity on the conservative side, Today Show, Nightline. Please welcome back to Liberty University, Dinesh D'Souza.
Thank you. Hey guys, I'm thrilled and excited to be back at Liberty. Did you enjoy watching the movie?
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, we are at a very critical time, and it's a time where we need more civility, but it's a time, most of all, where we need more truth. I want to talk not so much about fake news, which we hear a lot about. In fact, I just saw on social media that one of the Kavanaugh accusers has now admitted that she made the whole thing up. Fake news. What she was trying to do is corroborate Susan Ford's accusation, and she was manufacturing events. She never met Kavanaugh. Fake news. And the reason fake news works is because there's a complicit media to promulgate the accusation and not investigate it. But I want to talk about something deeper and more profoundly disturbing in a university context, which is fake scholarship, fake history, fake narratives. Now, to the ordinary person, this may seem a little bit suspicious. How does a fake narrative get made? Are you alleging some sort of conspiracy, Dinesh? No. But what I am saying is that much of what we consider to be history is progressive history. In other words, it's history with a spin. I'll give a couple of examples of it before jumping to our discussion and questions. When people say things like Trump is a fascist, or fascism is, the conservatives are the party of fascism, that claim relies upon a deeper scholarly claim, which is that fascism is a phenomenon of the right. Fascism is right wing. Now, I learned that in college. And this notion that fascism is the right wing long predates Trump. It was actually concocted right after World War II. So what I'm trying to get at is this: the progressives who are coming to power in the 50s and 60s in academia and the media and Hollywood, they are the ones who have told us the history that we know. When I speak on campus, I frequently confront students who and professors who know things that aren't true. And I think to myself, how do you get to know something that isn't true? Well, here's how that happens. A professor, let's just say at Tulane University, on the left, writes a book, Fascism is on the Right. His colleagues, who are like-minded, say, greatest book ever published, settles the debate. Pretty soon, the New York Review of Books writes a review. Brilliant expose, Fascism is on the Right. NPR interviews the guy. Pretty soon, Michael Moore comes rolling in to do a documentary. And then it's on Wikipedia. So for the ordinary guy now, who wasn't around during fascism, you go, wow, yeah, fascism has to be on the right. Why? Because I was in Barnes & Noble. I thought I saw it over there. I turned on NPR in my car, and I heard it. And then I went on the History Channel, and boom, there it was. And I type it in Wikipedia. So that's how I know it. Because you have all these corroborating sources. And what the person who says that doesn't realize is that it's the same bullet ricocheting from one wall to another, but because it's coming at you from different directions, you think there's the corroboration. That's why it must be true. It must be true. Now, let's examine this very issue a little bit further to see if it is true. First of all, the reason that fascism got started is because of something called the crisis of Marxism. Marxism predicted in the 19th century that there would be clashes between the proletariat, the working class, and the business class, the bourgeoisie, and you would see communist revolutions breaking out all over Europe. And this did not happen. It's not happened in Europe. It hasn't happened anywhere in the world to this date. So when the 20th century came along, smart people who were in the Marxist camp realized this Marxist prophecy is false. What's wrong with it? Why aren't these revolutions happening? One of those Marxists was Benito Mussolini, the founder of fascism. And Mussolini basically figured out that the reason that Marx's prediction wasn't working is that working people are less attached to their class, the working class, than they are to their country. Mussolini saw in World War I that the French socialists fought for France, and the German socialists fought for Germany, and the British socialists fought for Britain. And so Mussolini realized, I need to reinvent Marxism and socialism. What I need to do is replace class with nationhood, with nationalism. I need to marry nationalism with socialism, and that's where we get national socialism. So you see ideologically how fascism, national socialism, came from the left. It came out of the Marxist movement. And in fact, I list this in my book, Death of a Nation, all the leading founders of fascism in five countries, from Belgium to France to Britain to Italy to Germany, were without exception men of the left. One of the founders of French socialism was Jean Alemann. He was considered the grand old man of French socialism. Then there was Marcel Dié, who was a lifelong socialist. Jacques Doriot, who was a communist. These are the founders of fascism from the left. Hitler's party, we all know the National Socialist German Workers' Party. So this is indisputably in the historical record. No one even dreams of refuting it. There it is. But you won't find it in textbooks. You don't find it in the History Channel. And I'm going to get to why. Now, if you watch Death of a Nation, there's a scene in that movie where you see a group of leading Nazis. This is 1935. They're making the Nuremberg Laws, which turn Jews into second-class citizens. And they want to segregate Jews into ghettos. They want state-sponsored discrimination, and they want to outlaw intermarriage between Jews and other Germans. And they're sitting around a room, and they have in their hands the Democratic Party laws of the Jim Crow South. And they are using the Democratic Party laws as a model for their laws. Basically, they're crossing out the word black and writing in the word Jew. This fact that the Nazis didn't just develop parallel laws, but they actually got the scheme for the Nuremberg laws from the Democrats, the US Democratic Party, this, to my knowledge, has never appeared in any high school or college textbook. It is a fact erased from history. But there it is, incontestable in the historical record. Where did I get it? I got it from the Yale legal scholar James Whitman and his book, Hitler's American Model. Hitler's American Model. Whitman has the transcripts of these meetings. All the top Nazis were there. And the remarkable thing is, as Whitman describes it, he knows that the Nazis got it from the Democrats, but being on the left, he wants to hide that fact. So what does he do? Notice the title of his book. Not Hitler's Democratic Model, which would have been more accurate, but Hitler's American Model. So Whitman decides, why don't I blame it on America? That way, it fulfills the left-wing objective of blaming the country and not the actual people who passed those laws. See, here's the thing that Whitman leaves out. Every segregation law in the American South from the 1880s to the 1950s was passed by a Democratic legislature, signed by a Democratic governor, and enforced by Democratic officials. And there is no exception to this rule. So these weren't American laws. They were Democratic laws. So what we have here, and this is what my work has tried to expose, is that progressive history is about covering up the crimes of progressivism and the Democratic Party, hiding them. And that's why, for example, this Nuremberg meeting, you'd think if we're going to learn about fascism, the great crime of the 20th century, you'd know that it had a link to America, a direct link, but that is being hidden. And because it's hidden, that's why Antifa thugs can roam our campuses and cities and think that they're fighting fascism. Even though they dress like brown shirts and black shirts, they carry truncheons, they beat people up, they use fascist tactics, but they can pose as anti-fascists because of the big lie that fascism is on the right. It never was, but the lie was manufactured by very smart people who came to power in academia and the media and Hollywood, and they knew that fascism was on the left. They knew that FDR was an admirer of Mussolini. Mussolini was an admirer of FDR. The Nazi newspapers were praising the New Deal. All facts left out of the record. They knew this. But they said that now that American troops have gone into the concentration camps and found those starving, emaciated figures and pulled them out, now that fascism and Nazism have been exposed to the world as the very epitome of human evil, if the facts get out, we're finished. If the facts get out, the Democratic Party is done. The Democratic Party will have to go the way of the Whigs. So what we have to do now is cover that up. Put it under the carpet. Not lie, just leave it out. Or like Whitman, don't blame the Democratic Party, blame America. So what's going on here is that a big lie, fake scholarship, fake history. Now I want to pivot to the issue of race, which I've touched upon, because that's the second area of the big lie. As you know, over the past couple of years, lots of people rampaging through the South, pulling down Confederate monuments, down with Robert E. Lee. Now Robert E. Lee opposed slavery. Robert E. Lee opposed secession. Robert E. Lee fought for the South because he knew that the war was going to come to his home state of Virginia. He was essentially a state patriot. You can agree with him or disagree with him on that. But the fact is, he's not the bad guy of slavery, as Abraham Lincoln knew full well. If Abraham Lincoln thought he was, would he have offered him the supreme command of the Union Army? No. Abraham Lincoln named the four bad guys of slavery. And notice that this is not something that is in the textbook either.
Well, he answered some questions at the end. He's sitting down. It's almost done. It's only 25 minutes long. You're 15 minutes.
If they know this stuff, why doesn't anybody put it out?
He is putting it out. He is putting it out. He's writing books. He's putting it out. But what? Because the media is controlled by the left. Oh well. I wonder why that stopped. Do what? I didn't hear you. Okay. Oh well. Sure, if I get up, it'll start playing again. Yeah, he's good. Yeah, he's good. He's a history guy. Yeah, he's a history guy for sure. No, they're not. But part of that's our fault. Part of that's our fault. We let the government teach our kids. You know? The Antichrist. Yeah. You've got to have a teachable spirit. You know, here a while back, I got out an old message on the Hebrew words for fool in the Bible. You know, and the last one was referred to as a Nabal. They're not teachable. They have a anti-God spirit about them, attitude. They don't believe in God, you know. Exactly. No, but the idea, it's like Hitler did with the Jews. He put the propaganda out there. He kept doing it over and over. These people are bad, they're evil, they want to conquer the world. He put it out there enough, you know, that people began to believe it. And it's all the propaganda we're seeing today is a playbook out of Nazi Germany. Well, according to him, out of America. You know?
The people that tell lies, if they tell it to themselves
over and over, they believe it.
Initially,
they believe it. Yeah. Turn to Psalm 145. Can you see, or do I need to turn the light back on? You know which one it is. It's one all the way on this. All the way on this side. Don't touch that far left one. We could, yeah. Atta girl. 145. It's page 796. Got a Bible like mine. But you at least got to see how the in the media and in the in our centers of higher education, our colleges and universities, how the truth has been obscured. You know. So let's go to Psalms 145. No, I don't think it's come out yet. You can pre-order it, I seen this morning. Or maybe that's the documentary. You might be able to get the book. We'll look here in a minute. I'll be done here in a couple minutes.
Good morning.
We don't want to go. You're at the 15-minute mark. I told you if I got up.
Last couple of years, lots of people rampaging through the South, pulling down Confederate monuments. Down with Robert E. Lee. Now, Robert E. Lee opposed slavery. Robert E. Lee opposed secession. Robert E. Lee fought for the South because he knew that the war was going to come to his home state of Virginia. He was essentially a state patriot. You can agree with him or disagree with him on that. But the fact is, he's not the bad guy of slavery, as Abraham Lincoln knew full well. If Abraham Lincoln thought he was, would he have offered him the supreme command of the Union Army? No. Abraham Lincoln named the four bad guys of slavery. And notice that this is not something that is in the textbook either. Lincoln named them. Number one, Roger Taney, the author of the Dred Scott decision. From Maryland, Lincoln counts that as the South. Franklin Pierce, the former president, from New Hampshire, Northern Democrat. James Buchanan, the sitting president, from Pennsylvania, Northern Democrat. Stephen Douglas from Illinois, Northern Democrat. So three of the four are Northern Democrats. But notice that the progressives today aren't pulling down. Stephen Douglas has a big statue in Chicago. No one's touched it. No Antifa raids, no Black Lives Matter. Why? Because if you pull down Stephen Douglas's statue, you're blowing the whistle on the fact that the real criminals of slavery wasn't the South. It was actually the Northern Democrats in league with the Southern Democrats. They were in it together. To hide this fact, you have to pick a third man, Robert E. Lee, and pin the blame on him. It's an effort to move the blame for slavery from the Democratic Party, where it belongs, onto the South. This is a big lie. Abraham Lincoln was a liberal. Another big lie. Abraham Lincoln never in his life called himself a liberal. He's certainly not a progressive. That term came into currency later. What Lincoln did call himself was a conservative. And he did it repeatedly. Read his speeches. At one point, Lincoln's brother asks him for a loan. Lincoln goes, "Not happening." He goes, "The reason you want a loan is you're too lazy to work." Lincoln goes, "Go get a job. Get paid $20 a month. And I know you're going to think it's not enough. So, okay, you go get to work. You get $20 a month. And for every $20 a month that you earn, I'll give you another $20. And that's going to show you the value of work so you don't get into debt again." Does this sound like a liberal? By the way, Lincoln's not raiding the state to do this. He's giving money out of his own funds. So Lincoln was through and through a conservative. And we see this more profoundly if we look at Lincoln's philosophy. Lincoln says that the essence of slavery is this: you work, I eat. That's the meaning of slavery, according to Lincoln. And Lincoln says, this notion, notice that for Lincoln, slavery isn't just racial, it's theft. One guy works, another guy appropriates his labor. And for Lincoln, this is the credo of the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party is based on theft. And Lincoln says, now here's what we Republicans stand for. The hand that makes the corn has the right to put the corn into its own mouth. In other words, people have a right to keep the fruit of their own labor. Now think about it. This is said over 150 years ago. And yet I submit it is no less true today. What is the basic idea of the Republican Party? People get to keep their stuff. Keep the fruits of your own labor. What's the basic idea of the Democratic Party? You work, I eat. One guy works, the Democrats appropriate the fruits of your labor, they decide to do with it as they see fit. So, for all the people who think the party's changed, I submit that the core principles of the two parties in 1860 are virtually identical with what they are today. Obviously, there has been change, but history shows continuities no less than discontinuities, and we should be alert to both. To both. Now, did the parties switch sides? Courtesy of Richard Nixon's cunning Southern strategy? The short answer is no. No. Richard Nixon did not have this Southern strategy, and the proof of it is that when Nixon was elected, the first thing he did, one of his first policies, affirmative action. Nixon invented affirmative action. And what is affirmative action? Legal preferences for minorities over whites. So think about this. Does it make any sense that a guy who's supposedly wooing the Deep South, trying to win the Southern racist Democrats over to the Republican Party, does it make any sense that that guy, the first thing he does when he comes in, legal preferences for blacks over whites? That makes no sense. That fact alone should raise your antenna, your suspicions that that is not what was going on at all. You have another case of revisionist historiography. Now, the beauty of living today is that the stuff I say is not Dinesh's history versus some other guy's history. You can check, you can verify. And so when I say things like the racist Democrats, the Dixiecrats, never became Republicans, there's a way to find out. Your phone, call them up. As you know, in the movie, I put them up on the screen. I name them in the House, in the Senate, 150 guys, roughly, a big number. And then I count how many of the racist Dixiecrats became Republicans in the House. One guy, Albert Watson. In the Senate, one guy, Strom Thurmond, and all the other racists stayed and lived and died in the Democratic Party. And now lionized in the Democratic Party. My wife Debbie and I, we're going to Washington, D.C. tomorrow. There are buildings in Washington named after them. So the notion that the racist Democrats became Republicans is a flat-out progressive fiction. But it's a fiction promoted by really smart people who know better, but are willing to lie for their cause. Case in point, the Princeton historian Kevin Cruz constantly keeps saying, Dinesh, you're wrong. The racist Dixiecrats did become Republicans. What about Jesse Helms? What about Trent Lott? What about John Tower? The what about doesn't really work because none of those guys were racist Dixiecrats. They weren't Dixiecrats at all. The definition of a Dixiecrat is either somebody who joined the Dixiecrat Party in the 40s or somebody who voted against the Civil Rights Act of 1964. That's the conventional measure that historians use to count who is a Dixiecrat. Now, Kevin Cruz knows this. He knows that Helms was not a Dixiecrat. But he also is counting. It's called the argumentum ad ignorantiam. It's the argument that relies on the ignorance of the audience. He doesn't think his students know. And this is why when I said to Cruz, listen, why don't we debate it? I'll come to Princeton University, your home campus. We'll debate in front of your own students. You'll have a hospitable crowd. Last I saw, the guy was hiding under his desk. He doesn't dare. And he doesn't dare for one simple reason. He doesn't dare because he doesn't need to. It's not just that he's a coward. He is. But he doesn't dare because he doesn't need to. He knows he has a monopoly over his students. He knows he's in a position to bully them. He knows that there's a risk that if I come on, this is the same risk that, say, Rachel Maddow would take if she put me on about fascism. This woman bloviates about fascism every day. But she won't have me on for 90 seconds because that's all it would take to expose her as a complete fraud. To show that she knows nothing about fascism at all. She doesn't even know the definition of it. Or if she does, she's not letting on. Because the definition of fascism is really clear. State control over the organs of business and state control over the lives of citizens. That is the actual clinical meaning of fascism. As Mussolini put it, everything in the state, nothing against the state, nothing outside the state. Now, there's one more principle I want to talk about briefly before going to questions, and that is the concept of Gleichschaltung. Gleichschaltung is coordination, bringing the whole society into lockstep with the priorities of the Nazi Party. When I was in Nuremberg and Munich shooting the movie, I noticed that people are flying swastika flags. This is footage of Nazi Germany flying swastika flags off their balcony, doing the Heil Hitler salute. And I thought to myself, how interesting. Why are you doing the Heil Hitler salute? Hitler's not here. What are you doing? What are you signaling? And then it occurred to me, the people who did that were not signaling, we are devoted, committed believers in the Nazi ideology. No. They were signaling, we are cowardly worms who are willing to do whatever the Nazis tell us to do. You want us to go start a war, kill Jews? We're ready. Because we are such wimps that we do not dare to go against the state, to go against Nazi ideology. Now, this is what the left is attempting in America. Not just control of our behavior, but control of our minds. This is the reason, by the way, look, they have academia, most of it. They have the media, most of it. They have Hollywood, all of it. You think that'd be enough? No, they want the NFL. Bunch of guys running with the ball. They want those guys. They want the Boy Scouts, and they got them. They want the Christian baker. Let's force him to bake a cake. And if he goes to the Supreme Court and he wins, let's sue him again. Let's destroy his life. Why? Not just because we're mean people, we are, but let's destroy his life so everybody else can see what we did to him so they will be scared. They won't dare not to bake a cake. Ultimately, they will give in. They will become the cowardly worms we want them to become. They will fly the swastika flag off their balcony. And so my message to you ultimately here is not just about truth, it is. It's also about courage to stand up against this nonsense, not to put up with any of it, to recognize that this is an effort to beat you into being a worm, an intellectual worm whose thoughts are controlled. Don't give in to it. Ultimately, be Socratic, be independent, be willing to stand up for your beliefs, check things out, verify them for yourself. At the end of the day, liberate your mind. Thank you very much.
Oh, here we go.
We'll go five more minutes.
Okay, we're going to open it up for questions, and I'm going to sit up here to moderate in case Dinesh gets out of control. But no, he's so brave to say the things he just said. He's really the first. He was really the first person who was politically prosecuted by the Obama administration, and it was for a minor infraction. He was pardoned by President Trump. He put on Twitter the other day, I just voted. Felons can't vote, but pardoned felons can. And so I think he had given a little bit too much money to some candidate, and so the Obama Justice Department went after him. But that was the first one of what all kinds of shenanigans that we saw later with James Comey and the Department of Justice. And so he's paid for what he's for exposing, for shining light on these revisionist historians, and they permeate all our schools, our colleges, and I just admire him for taking a stand. Give him a hand if you would. All right, you guys look like a smart group. Who's got the first question? Yes.
Hi, my name's Malcolm. I have a friend, her name's Christine, and she says, for Dinesh, how do you think we can reverse the progressive movement? How do we overcome this movement to silence conservatives?
So, conservatives are doing pretty well. We'll find out more tomorrow, but in the political arena. But the political arena is part of a larger battlefield, if I can use that term. Larger battlefield is dominated by the left. They have the three big megaphones of our culture: academia, Hollywood, and the media. So the bottom line of it is you counter them by building institutions in those areas. We have been doing documentary films, and that's a shift in my career. But at the end of the day, we have to do feature films because that's the gold standard of Hollywood. I'd like to see young people start a comedy channel, which is a chance to cultivate young comedians. The left dominates these comedians. Look, Bill Maher, Jon Stewart, Rosie, you go down the line, you go. And these guys flay us and flay Trump on every medium, every second of every day. And now they use the Emmys and the Oscars to do it. So bottom line of it is, we have to figure out how to break their monopoly in these institutions. And ultimately, it'll happen generationally. It's going to take time, but it's a good time to start.
She says good info.
Okay.
Hi, my name's Opal. Sorry, I'm getting over a cold. Thank you so much for coming, and thank you for all of your work. It's really important to us. And my question is concerning that work, and I know you use different medias a lot. So you do documentaries and speeches like this and more in-depth books, but then you also have, you know, Twitter and like quick little things. And it's been really interesting for me as I'm studying government and English together to look at how the left uses rhetoric. They're very good at it. They're very good at they're good at making signs and good mottos and quick little things. And oftentimes I find myself using just paragraphs to explain one thing. And I feel that conservatives tend to think a lot more through things and that it takes more words for us to do so. How aligned do you think our rhetoric needs to be with the market of Twitter and of Facebook? How, you know, 30-second clip should we be? How do we balance that as conservatives?
The truth of it is we live in a culture that is somewhat ADD, impatient, and so we need to put out our message that way. When I make movies, people say to me things like, conservatives value reason, the other side values emotion. I'm like, no, I value both. I put both into my movies. The key to a good movie is an emotional narrative. I want people in my movies to be inwardly transformed, and that's a function of the head and the heart. Sometimes when people read my Twitter, they think I'm a total slash and burn guy. I'm not. That's my Twitter persona. But if I'm having an apologetics debate, I'm a completely different person. Now, if this seems chameleonic, it's really not. I'm adapting my message to the medium. It's not a different message, but it is a little different tone. And I would say the same with Trump and Reagan. Reagan lived in a different time, and a different tone was appropriate. If Trump appears to be a mud wrestler, it's not because he created all this chaos and division. It created him. Republicans nominated one Boy Scout after another, like Romney, and saw them beaten to a pulp. And finally, they realized the other side has gone gangster on us. Let's kind of have a gangster on our side, if you will. Or at least, let's have a boss. And so I explained Trumpism as a response to the peculiarities of our time. So that's the short answer for you. Try to adapt a message to different mediums so you actually do find the audience. Mm-hmm. Words in that sense are a product like anything else.
Right. Thank you very much.
Hey there, my name's Preston. First of all, thank you so much for being here. We really appreciate it. My question is a bit of a two-parter. I hope that's okay. First of all, do you believe that the racism and fascism depicted in Death of a Nation is consistent across the whole Democratic Party or more among the extremists within the group? And then secondly, what would you say to the Liberty student here who is perhaps left-leaning and feels misrepresented by your film or your book?
With regard to the first question, is the racism and fascism, you may say, typical or representative, or is it anomalous and exceptional? The answer is, this racism and fascism I'm talking about was driven by the leadership of the Democratic Party. So, for example, you can see in the movie that the guy who's in bed with Mussolini, you know, I'm not pointing on, here's W.E.B. Du Bois, eccentric left-wing African-American. No, here's FDR. Who else represents the Democratic Party for a whole generation if not FDR? FDR sends members of his brain trust to fascist Rome to study Italian fascism to bring those ideas here. This is FDR. So I'm not indicting the small guys. The racism in the Democratic Party was promoted at the very top. And in fact, the Northern Democrats, like Martin Van Buren, would look to Southern plantation models and try to figure out how do I import those to the North. Some of this is documented not in the movie, but the book. And this is going back to the earlier question, why I'd like to do the 1-2 punch, is the nuance and texture and references are given in the book. And again, there are mainstream historical sources. Look, go read all the reviews of Death of a Nation. You'll find lots of bloviating, angry, dyspeptic, constipated critics. But ask yourself just this question. What are the actual facts, if any, in Dinesh's book or movie that are being refuted? You notice that the movie puts out facts one on top of the other. Now, what do I say to the progressive? Frankly, I say to you, you've been conned. You've been sold a total bill of goods and you are a sucker. So don't be a sucker. Try to learn, try to examine your own assumptions. If what I say is true, a lot of what you believe is false. So it's a little bit like the atheist who read the Bible for the first time. He finished reading it and he wrote at the end of it, important if true. Important if true. That applies to my movie. If it's important if true, and it's your job to figure out if what I'm saying is true, and if you find anything that's false, I'm in the public space, I'd like to have it pointed out to
me. But don't you think there are a lot of well-meaning Democrats who've been fooled into thinking
Mike
that the Democrats...
Mike asked a question. What do we do about it? And I'm going to fall back on a new hero of mine because I never knew much about him till recently. Probably most of you, or some of you at least, have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You heard of Dietrich? In my mind, he's a hero because Dietrich was a theologian, a minister from Germany during Hitler's rise. And he led, basically he was a part of a group of pastors who opposed Hitler. Matter of fact, they went to the extreme. There was some pastors in this group that tried to assassinate Hitler. And Dietrich was kind of their moral compass telling them this needs to be done. Eventually, he got put in prison by Hitler, but he suffered greatly. in prison, but he never compromised. But there were many people in the church, along with pastors, who did exactly what Denish said. They cowered and went along with Hitler. Okay? They didn't stand up. Now, the Johnson Amendment that was passed, I assume, I don't know when it was passed, I assume during LBJ's time as president, because it's called the Johnson Amendment, prohibited pastors from endorsing any political party or person for any type of office. Well, President Trump has done away. He's pitched the Johnson Amendment. So I think that Christians, pastors, need to stand up and educate their flock. Okay? That's what I'm trying to do. I'll be chastised for it by some folks. But if we are sanctified by the truth of God's word, then our lives must be God-centric or God-centered. Our lives must be lived according to the word of God. And voting is important. It is your duty. If you don't vote, don't ever complain. Just take what you get if you don't vote. But if you vote, you need to be responsible to know who you're voting for. Okay? Be guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not hard today to find out if you got the internet. You know, you can find out about anything. Or you can just listen to me. Because we have to stand up. We cannot let what happened in Italy, what happened in Nazi Germany, ever happen again, especially in America. You know? Oh, we have. And I'm gonna teach about why America is important here this morning. We'll talk about some of the riots and everything going on. You know, but like he pointed out, even some of the people who are part of Antifa are conned into believing they're fighting against fascism, and really they're fighting for it. So, huh? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I watch, I like superheroes. I watch them up to that point. You know, it's like my favorite superhero. He's not really a superhero. He's just really good with a bow and arrow. Arrow. That was on, okay. Yeah, I even liked him as a kid. So, you know, I watched Arrow up until they... they did it, didn't they? You know, we were like gay couples in, you know. So, but if you let me say something to you here, it's like I watched a series on television. Probably many of you did too. It was called Lone Survivor. Did anybody ever see that? Where the whole Congress got blown up. You know, whenever Congress meets, they take one person out of the cabinet, and they put them in a safe area, one or two people, okay? Just in case something would happen, there would be one person. So in this movie, or in this series, Congress blows up, all right? And this one guy, he's like the Janey. there's a few good people there, we won't say. Anyway... Janie's the only one that said it, you know. The rest of us were thinking it. So what happens is he becomes president. He's over HUD, okay? And now all of a sudden he's president of the United States and there's nobody else. And so the series is about that, all right? And it was a good series. Up until Netflix got a hold of it. Once Netflix, I seen it on Netflix. I said, oh, they got it on there. I start watching it. Man, F-bomb this, F-bomb that, you know. And then two gay guys. I mean, they're not just hugging. They're, you know, I was like, ah, that's it. And then when they came out with the gay Jesus movie, my wife beat me to it. We no longer have Netflix in our home. So, you know, some things you don't need. So see, if your kids watch that stuff, they get conditioned. Well, that's okay. That's just normal. It's not normal. It's abnormal. It's satanic. Yeah, Allah was. Oh, no, that new. You'll never see that. They will never come out with a gay Muhammad. No way, baby. And no way they'll ever do that. I'm with you. I'm with you. We're no longer online, are we? Huh? Okay. So...